Well, now that the weather's turned colder, it's the cold season, and many of us, if we haven't already been afflicted by the common cold, are going to be afflicted by this common cold, and it's called that because, well, it's so common. This morning, the scripture we're going to examine talks about what I'd like to call the common cold of the soul, the common disease of the soul, and that is grumbling. Grumbling, like the common cold, is very common, and it is a disease of the soul because it's not what God has designed us to be. Imagine, if you would, carrying a tape recorder with you throughout the week, 7 days a week, to every place you go and every conversation you have, and recording all of that, and then later listening and analyzing everything you heard. I imagine that much of what you heard from various people would be grumbling in one form or another. Some time ago, I had breakfast with a group of evangelical free pastors, and we had an enjoyable time of fellowship and a good time of prayer together at a restaurant. What struck me, however, was the attitude of our waitress. She made it plain to us in no uncertain terms that she hated her job, that she didn't like serving people, that if she could have quit this job, she would have quit it years ago. And she had no bones about telling us that that's what her attitude was. I don't know if she was just having a bad day, that was a particular bad day, or if that was her general demeanor, that her attitude was that. And I kind of felt sorry for her, but as her customer felt rather uncomfortable having someone serve us who really didn't want to be doing that at all as she grumbled and complained to us about her job. I was wondering to myself, what advantage is there to grumbling? Does it make the situation any easier? No, usually it makes it much worse because you're focused on all the problems and the uncomfortableness. It makes the grumbler more miserable as they go on and grumble. Furthermore, it makes everyone around you either uncomfortable or maybe it stirs them up and they start grumbling about what they don't like about the current situation. It seems to me that the more you grumble, the more gloomy and despairing and more unhappy you become. So what's the profit in grumbling? But there must be some profit in grumbling because so many people are engaged in it so much of their time. There must be something to it because grumblers must benefit in some way or else they wouldn't be grumbling. If someone were to follow you around this past week with a video camera, every waking moment and videotape your whole week, how much of that, I wonder, would you analyze later and say, yeah, I was grumbling in that situation, I was grumbling in that circumstance, I was grumbling to that fellow employee, and so on. The word for complaining in the scripture is a very interesting word, and there's a connection with one of the Greek playwrights, Lucian, who called his character in his play The Cynic, he called his character complaining, using the same term that the scripture uses. And one of the rebukes that this character complain receives in the play is this: you're satisfied by nothing that befalls you. You complain at everything. You don't want what you've got, and you long for what you haven't got. In winter, you wish it were summer, and in summer, you wish it were winter. You are like the sick folk, hard to please. Sometimes I think that kind of analysis characterizes you and I, that we get into a mode of grumbling and complaining about everything, and we're impossible to please. Well, what's the cure for this common cold of the soul of grumbling? Turn to Haggai chapter 2 as we continue in our study of the prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 2 gives what I would call the common cure for this common disease. Haggai chapter 2, and picking up our reading at verse 15. Haggai 2:15. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. And when one came to a wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. I will bless you. God calls us in this passage to understand and to recall the harvest principle. You know, that he speaks about that in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. It's the harvest principle that you reap what you sow. And Haggai is reminding the people of God that for 18 years, they had disobeyed God. They had started out well. You remember they came back from Babylonian exile and they came back to Jerusalem and they began to rebuild the temple of God. They began to obey God. They started well. But then the king of Persia, issued a command. Stop the construction. A stop work order was given to them by the king. And instead of obeying God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they obeyed the human king. And they stopped their work. And for 18 years, they did not lift up anything or do anything in terms of rebuilding the temple. They did not do what God had commanded them to do. And so during those 18 years, God had removed his blessing from the people of Israel. And instead of the harvest they were used to, notice it says they're half. Instead of the 10 bushels, they had 5 bushels or whatever they expected in their harvest. There was half of the normal grain harvest that came in during those years. And look at the grape harvest. The grape harvest was even worse. Less than 50% of the normal was what they took in their grape harvest. This was a time of drought. This was a time of deprivation of the people. And notice what God says there, that God says that he struck them, verse 17. I struck you with blight and mildew, with hail in all the labors of your hands. God sent disaster upon disaster, drought and affliction to his people during this time, this 18 years when they were choosing to disobey God rather than to do that which he had told them. And notice he says at the end of verse 17, in spite of all those disasters that came upon the people, yet it says, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. They didn't repent. That God chastised them, God disciplined them, but they didn't repent. They did not turn back to the Lord in spite of all of that discipline. They should have understood what was happening because God had told them this would happen. If you keep your finger there in Haggai and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy chapter 28, God spells out the blessings and the curses that would befall them as a people if they obeyed him or if they disobeyed him. Look just at a sample of these blessings that he promises them. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So God has made it very clear. These things are going to happen to you if you obey my voice, if you obey my commands. Verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you, your enemies who rise against you, to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and shall flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command a blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. And God will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And on it goes from there. God promised abundant blessings to the people if they would simply obey his command. If they would look and say, this is what God has told us to do. This is what we are going to do. God would bless them in every aspect of their lives. In contrast, God promised them if they disobeyed curses. Notice going down to verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed, and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings, in which you have forsaken me. So the people of Israel had no excuse. God had warned them very clearly, the blessings and the cursings. If they obeyed, blessings. If they disobeyed, these curses would come upon them. And that's exactly what the people who returned from the exile in Babylon, that's exactly what those people experienced. For 18 years, because of their disobedience, they had experienced the curses that God had promised that they would experience. But now Haggai came along 18 years later in 520 BC. Haggai came along and he began to prophesy to them. He began to urge them to rebuild the temple. And they did begin to obey God. And that's why Haggai is saying here, watch what's going to happen. Now that you have begun to obey, now that you have begun to rebuild the temple, look at what is going to happen. I want you to note very carefully the blessings that are going to come upon you. It's curious, looking at Haggai as a whole, in comparison to some of the other Old Testament prophets, Haggai spends a lot of time talking about specific dates. We saw it there at the beginning of the book of Haggai. He says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. And Haggai is unusual in that other prophets don't often give such specific dates to their prophecy. And I was wondering as I was studying the book of Haggai why it is that Haggai is so concerned about specific dates. And I think that this is the reason why. He wanted them to note on their calendar. He wanted them to put a big circle, a big X mark when they began to rebuild the temple because he wanted them to see the blessing of God that would pour down on them following the date that they began to obey him. If you look in your bulletin, I've just made a little chart just out of interest to see the different dates of the prophecies that Haggai spoke to the people. The very first date is Haggai 1:1. H, by the way, stands there for Haggai because I've given you all the post, what's called the post-exilic prophets, those who, after they return from Babylon, are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the H, Z, and M there. And the verse 1, as I said, was the second year of King Darius, the sixth month, the first day. And if you were to translate that into our calendar, that was August 29th of the year 520 BC, before Christ. The second prophecy came in verse 15 of chapter 1. That's also the sixth month and the 24th day, which translates in our calendar to September 21st in the year 520. And then the third prophecy came in chapter 2, verse 1, which translates in our calendar to October 17th, 520. And then Zechariah, the other post-exilic prophet, he began to prophesy in the eighth month, which would be our month of November right now in 520 BC. And then Haggai's final prophecy in chapter 2, verses 10 and verse 20 is December 18th in the year 520 BC. So if you look at the whole book of Haggai and all the prophecies that were given, they occurred within a four-month span of time between August 29th and December 18th in the year 520 BC. And again, these are given precisely and significantly so the people would remember, they look back in their calendar and say, what was life like before August or December 18th, 520 BC, and what was life like after when we began to obey the Lord, when we began to trust the promises of God? And this was given so that they would begin to see from December 18th, 520 BC, that the blessing of the Lord was upon them because they began to obey Him. And you notice there in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 19, God asked them a series of questions. Is the seed still in the barn? Now, if you know something about the pattern of farming in the Middle East, particularly in the land of Judah there, there is two cycles, that is, two crop rotations that take place during the year, the early and the later. And the later planting took place at this time of year that we're in right now, from October to November. As the rains came, they would plow up the land, they would take the seed out of the barn, and they would scatter the seed into their fields. Now, you know what happens as a farmer when you plant seed. It takes a while. It takes several months for the seed to sprout and begin to grow. And before you get a full crop, it's going to be a number of months before you've seen that. Now, the people had just put their seed into the ground. And if they were thinking back on the last 18 years, they knew what to expect. A very poor harvest, very little rain, a drought that would consume much that they didn't expect. If they just compared it with the past 18 years, they didn't expect much of a good harvest to come. And God says, just watch what I am going to do from this day forward, from December 18th. You've put all your seed in the ground. All your expectations are there. Look at what I'm going to do by the time harvest comes a few months into the next year, which would have been 519 B.C. Watch, because you're going to see my blessing on your lives and on your crops and on your families. Because, why? Because you have begun to obey me and to live in obedience to my word. What God is telling his people is to count their blessings. Do you see that? He's saying, look at what I am going to do. Count your blessings. Look at what I have done and am going to do in your life. Look at the rains that I am going to pour out and the abundance of the crop that you are going to have. You know, those are not just great instructions for those returning exiles that came back to Judah in a very difficult set of circumstances that they were in. But those are great instructions for you and I as disciples of Jesus Christ today, that we would pause and count our blessings. And that's what Thanksgiving was originally designed to be, right? Oh yeah, there's turkey and there's stuffing and time together with family and, for many people, time and watching a football game and all of that. But that's not really what it's about. It's a time to count our blessings that we have received from God. That we set aside time to meditate on what God has done for us, the goodness that He has shown us throughout the last year. We should ask one another, how has God blessed you as you have walked in obedience to His Word and obedience to His law? And as you give thanks to God for His goodness and His blessings, your heart, my friends, cannot grumble. You see, grumbling is the opposite of giving thanks. Grumbling is cured when we count our blessings and to see what God has done in our life. The truth of the matter is, you cannot do both. You cannot grumble and at the same time give thanks to God for the goodness that He has shown to you. That is the cure that Haggai describes here for the common sickness of the soul that is known as grumbling and complaining and murmuring. If you think about it, there's many things that you can give thanks for if you take the time to meditate on those things. Things that you might not, off the top of your head, be thankful for. Perhaps the most famous commentator on the English Bible was the pastor Matthew Henry. One day he was robbed, and in that same day, in his journal, he sat down and wrote the following. He said, "Let me be thankful, first, because I was never robbed before. Second, let me be thankful because although they took my wallet, they didn't take my life. Third, let me be thankful because although they took my all, it wasn't much. And fourth," and this is what I find most interesting, he said, "fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed." That's something you often don't think of giving thanks for, the character and the Christian qualities that Christ has built into your life. We can and should give thanks for all these things and even more. And we can successfully put off grumbling and murmuring in our life if we do this, if we count our blessings, and if we give thanks for what God has done for us. You know, the principle is generally true in terms of any sin in our life. If we're going to be successful in overcoming that sin, it's going to take more than just putting off that sin, just getting that sin out of our habit, out of our life. It's going to take also putting on a righteous action. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment, where Paul describes this in general for us as believers, the putting on and the putting off. And the image here he's using is of, or the word picture he's using here is of having an old ragged set of clothes that's dirty and stained and torn and just, you know, wretched clothing, that you put off that old clothing and get rid of it. And you put on brand new clothing, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, let's pick up where he starts at verse 22. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's two actions here. It's putting off the old man, our former self that we were before we came to faith in Christ, putting off that old man and putting on the new man, which is in Christ. So in the context of what we're talking about, it's not just a matter of putting off grumbling. If I determine today, I'm not going to grumble this week, I'm going to make a solemn promise never to grumble again or whatever, and if I focus just on putting off that grumbling, I won't succeed. Not unless I replace it with the righteous acts that Christ calls us to, in which case is counting our blessings, giving thanks to God for all things. And notice what he says here, that we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, verse 23, putting on that new man. And that happens as God's Holy Spirit works in us to change our thinking, to change our attitudes. The battle with any sin in our life, the battle is won in our mind. What we choose to meditate on, what we choose to think about. And the battle is won right there in our mind, whether we choose to grumble or whether we choose to count our blessings and to put off grumbling and exchange it for thanksgiving. A lot of the problem, I think, in grumbling has to do with what we expect. You know, people mistakenly think that they are going to find contentment in this world and in this life. And when they don't find contentment with whatever it is, that's where we tend to grumble, is it not? I heard a story once of a wealthy employer who overheard one of his office workers exclaiming, "Oh, if I only had $100, I would be perfectly content." Well, this wealthy man, knowing that his money had not given him any contentment or inner peace, went to that employee and said, "Ah, since I would like to see someone who is perfectly contented, I am going to grant your request. Here's $100. And he gave the $100 to her and turned to walk away. And before he was out of earshot, he overheard that same employee saying, "Oh, why didn't I say $200? She was not content. And he proved his point, that contentment isn't in getting the things that we think we want in life. Someone has written, and I think wisely, that half the world is unhappy because it can't have the things that are making the other half of the world miserable. That's right. If you know somebody who's got a lot of wealth and a lot of power, that doesn't necessarily make them content or happy. They may be miserable, but the other half of the world is thinking, if I only had that, then I would be content. Then I would be happy. Well, the evidence is exactly the opposite. I like what Steve Brown has written, that the most unhappy person in the world is not someone who didn't get what he or she wanted. The most unhappy person in the world is someone who got what he wanted and then found out it wasn't as wonderful as he expected. The secret of a happy life is not to get what you want, but to live with what you've got, with what God has blessed you with and what God has given you with. You see, as Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit is working to transform us inside and out. And he uses circumstances, sometimes difficult, painful circumstances, the things that we would tend to grumble about, he uses them to accomplish his purpose in us, so that we would be like Christ. By God's grace, we are being renewed by the Holy Spirit, and we can put off that old man that included all the grumbling, and we can put on the new man that includes a heart of thanksgiving, a heart that counts our blessings. You know, for God to pour out his Spirit on us and make that transforming work in us is what God has committed to do. In other words, you may think at times, I don't have the power to overcome whatever it is, whether it's grumbling or another sin. I can't do it in my own strength. And the truth is, you cannot do it in your own strength. But God's Holy Spirit empowers you, and his power can do that in you and can accomplish that change in you. He gives us all the power we need to be all the people he has designed us to be. I think of an example of this in what God created in this wonderful little bird, perhaps the most remarkable bird in terms of his travels, is the Arctic tern. The Arctic tern is a remarkable bird because it migrates further than any other bird in the entire world. In late August, it travels from its nesting place, which is in the Arctic Circle, within the Arctic Circle, travels from there to its winter lodgings, guess where? Antarctica, the other side of the globe, all the way around the other side of the globe. And then it makes the return trip to within the Arctic Circle. And if you've seen these Arctic terns, they're just a little teeny bird. I mean, these are very, it seems, fragile things. And yet God has given this bird the power and the energy and the resources and the design to travel 11,000 miles each year, round trip, from one end of the globe to the other end of the globe. And the force which drives and empowers that bird is God's design in their life. And so has God designed His Holy Spirit to work in us, to accomplish in us full obedience to Him. And He can do that if we will let Him, in the sense if we will get out of the way and say, no, Lord, I'm going to put my old self aside, my pre-Christian man, and I'm going to allow Your Spirit to fill me and to empower me to live the Christian life that You have called me to live. And so with us in this new covenant, God promises to place within us both the design, His nature, as well as the power, His energy through the Spirit, to turn our grumbling into thanksgiving as we count our blessings. Think of a time recently when you caught yourself grumbling. I mean, many times perhaps we grumble and we're not aware of it. The other people around us may be aware of it, but we're not. Think of the last time you caught yourself grumbling. Ouch, that hurts, doesn't it, to be reminded that that was what you were doing. What happened when you were grumbling? You had a need in your life, something specific, and it may even be a legitimate need. I think of the people of Israel that grumbled all the time, and they were in the wilderness wandering, and they were grumbling about food, and it was they had no food. So they were saying, hey, God, where's our food? And the legitimate need in our life often can be the source of what causes us to grumble. Yet that need in their life, and often the need in our life, eclipses our faith and trust in God. We either believe that God no longer truly cares for us, which I think the children of Israel thought, God doesn't care for us anymore. They even said He's led us out here in this desert to die. We either believe that God doesn't care for us, or we believe that God doesn't have the power to provide for our needs. And so our grumbling can often arise either because we've doubted God's love, or we doubt God's power to care for us. And Scripture teaches us that God's will never leads us where He cannot take care of us and provide for us. He knows our deepest needs, and He will meet those deepest needs time and time again. And so when we grumble, we're expressing our frustration with God. He hasn't provided for the needs the way I think He should have, or in the timing I think He should have. Well, yet when we look at His commandments, we see that God knows far better than we do how to run our lives, how to order our days, how to provide for our needs. He knows far better. He's far wiser than we are. Why don't we trust Him? Why don't we trust Him rather than be driven by our own desires instead of driven by obedience to God's word and to God's law? And this can happen with any desire, even if it's a legitimate desire, that such as Israel's desire for food. We need to see the reality that God can provide for us and will provide for us, but it's on His timetable and according to His plan, which often isn't our timetable or according to our plan. The Christian grumbler at least, is really ultimately being critical of God, saying, I don't think God's doing a good job in providing for me. We can understand that that's the root of this grumbling. And we can turn from it to fill our hearts with thanksgiving by doing as Haggai instructed the believers there, counting our blessings, looking at what God was going to do. Now, notice, Haggai prophesied in December 18th. It was going to be 4 or 5 months before they actually gathered the harvest and saw the blessing. It was not going to be an immediate response that they would see. But the grumbler doesn't look at that. The grumbler says, I deserve better than God has chosen to give me. You know, if there was justice in this universe, I'd have that job, or I'd have that title, or I'd have that money, or that house, or that car, whatever it is. The grumbler says, I don't think God has done it right. I think He's failed on the job. Really, that's pride manifest in a very gross way. Because a person's out of touch with reality if they think the God of the universe isn't doing a good job. They don't realize that God is doing perfectly His will in everything. And when He says, I haven't received what I've deserved, He's really out of touch with reality. Because the truth of the matter is, if any one of us received this moment what we really deserve, we would at this moment be in hell for the rest of eternity. It's only by God's grace that we have breath and life today, let alone any of the other gifts that He has given to us. Everything we have is a gift from God. Every possession, every talent, every skill, every position, every privilege. And God calls on us by counting our blessings to cultivate a heart of contentment. And this is what the Apostle Paul instructed his disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6. He said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." The greatest gain you can have, far greater than having $1 million, far greater than having any possession, is that gain of contentment that's learned in the school of gratitude, grateful for what God has given to us. If we're pursuing godliness, then we will obey what Scripture says. Do all things, this is Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings, that is, without grumblings and disputing. All things. Let us obey this command of our Lord by counting our blessings. I like the third stanza of that particular hymn, "Count Your Blessings." When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you His wealth untold. Count your many blessings money cannot buy, your reward in heaven, nor your home on high. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Let's pray. God our Father, forgive us of the sin of grumbling, of a lack of trust in You, a lack of belief in You that demonstrates. We count our blessings, Father, and we just can't even begin to count the great number of blessings that You have given to us. And so fill us with a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving, not just at this time of year when we have a holiday to celebrate thanking You, but every day of every month of all the year, let us count our blessings and give You thanks and praise for Your goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen.